How rich are you? But as I told you last week, before you got involved in counting your bank balances, that I really was referring to spiritual riches or spiritual enrichment. And we took as our text 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I'm reading it in the expanded translation. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was wealthy, yet on account of you he became destitute, that ye through his poverty might be enriched. And I focus very much on the last word of that verse, that you might be enriched. And God is talking about quality, not quantity. And you may need to be reminded that Christianity is the only body of religious or spiritual thought, whatever you want to call it, that brings enrichment to its followers. Every other, or every human religion, every human school of thought, almost inevitably demands something, whereas Christianity gives. And it's God enriching human life. And last week we looked at the riches of his goodness. And we saw in the terms of Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that even before we become believers, that God, the riches of God are at work in our lives. And we saw that the focus of the riches of God's forbearance and long-suffering and goodness were intended to lead us to repentance. And we saw that as many of us who are believers look back into events that took place before we came to know Christ, we have to bow in thankfulness and recognition that God was at work before we were saved. And so he began, before we became believers, he began dispensing his riches to us. But the goodness of God does not save us. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. It leads us to the point where we're willing to exchange a sinful life for a lifestyle that pleases God. And at that point, the riches of his grace take over. And I'd like to read with you just a few verses from Ephesians from chapter 1 and then from chapter 2. And I want to think with you this morning on the enrichment of human lives by means of God's grace. And I hope that together we can review some very, very thrilling things. You know, Christianity in its true form is exciting. That God takes a human life, indwells it, and enriches it. So let's read from verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And then over into chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so God moves into human lives with the riches of his grace. The grace of God is an extension of his goodness. And as you notice, as we read in Ephesians, we read that one expression that we have forgiveness of sins through the riches of his grace. So let me remind you what grace really is. When we use the word grace, we are reminding ourselves very clearly that we have no claim upon God. And when we think of the grace of God, we think of a favor that is shown to mankind by a free act of God. There is nothing in me or nothing in the human race that has drawn grace from him. And there is nothing in the human race that prevents grace from coming. It's a relationship that commences and is maintained by God towards mankind. And as soon as I hear the word grace, I have to step back and look at God in amazement. Because whenever I consider grace, I am looking at something that has flowed from the heart of God without any encouragement from me. Now, in the Old Testament, grace was something that God dispensed very, very sparingly. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word grace in any form and in any context only occurs 38 times in the 39 books. That's an average almost of one a book. But when we come to the New Testament, the word grace is used 126 times. Because you see, the teaching regarding grace is a pattern, part of the pattern of New Testament teaching. And John is very careful to show us why all of a sudden grace has become important. And in chapter 1 in verse 17, he says something that we know full well. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And he goes on later to say, and of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. That's grace upon grace, new grace all the time. And finally he says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so the reason that grace is a pattern, a part of the pattern, the mosaic of the New Testament, is due to the coming of Christ. And because he had not come, grace was not known in the same way in the Old Testament. But with the coming of Christ, the fullness of the grace principle suddenly hits us. And we're going to look at Ephesians in a moment, but let me remind you of that verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And without Christ, God would not be enabled to be true to his character and dispense grace in any other way. And as we look at the Old Testament, we read expressions like, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And there was something in the way that Noah lived that caused God to move towards him. But you see, when we talk about grace in the widest sense, it emanates from God without any encouragement from the human race. And so with the coming of Christ, we have the principle of grace displayed in all its fullness. And notice the strength of the words, full of grace and truth. The whole of the character of Christ was a display of both the grace and the truth of God. And one of the interesting things that I want to try and develop this morning is that when we come into and under the grace of God, it never lets us go. And so the riches of his goodness bring us to the point of repentance. We don't want to live that life anymore. We want to live a life that pleases God. But how? How? God has so worked on our life that we've come to the point where things don't make sense anymore. That we can't live as we used to live. And we want to live in a way that pleases God. And so we have recognized that sin in our life prevents us from living a God-pleasing life. But what do we do about it? Where do we go from there? And of course, there's all sorts of human theology. I say human theology because it's the true theology that's been twisted by man. Well, why don't you live a good life? Why don't you just say, I'm going to leave that lifestyle and I'm going to move on to this one? Well, a lot of people have tried that, and one of the things they found is that it's easier said than done. How many times on the 1st of January have you made a list of New Year's resolutions? I think I gave that up 30 years ago, because I don't think I ever kept one of them. When I was a teenager, I was going to be a good boy and not going to do any trouble with my mother and father. Well, that was okay for the 1st of January, but the 2nd, things had gone back again. You see? And so that doesn't work. And so there's another range of theology, human theology, that says, well, how about making a contribution to the work of the church? That's good for you, you know. That's one way of dealing with this sin problem that you have. You'll feel good if you share your wealth with the church. Well, people have done that all their lives and still gone to hell. You see, we need something beyond ourselves to rectify the situation. And God says, have I got news for you? Look at my grace. Look at the immensity, the wealth of my grace, and I'm now ready to move into a human life with the first principle of grace, and that is the forgiveness of sin. And one of the things we learn very quickly when we think about this with regard to salvation is we can't do anything about it. And that's where the principle of grace operates. God moves into your life and says, look, you don't have to work. In fact, we read passages that particularly excluded works. Wipe them right out. God says, I'm not interested in them. And we read a simple verse like this. In whom we have redemption through his blood. And all these are beautiful words. The forgiveness of sins. According to the riches of his grace. So with the immensity of the grace, the favor of God towards us, we move into the sphere of having our sins forgiven. And those of us who have come to know Christ know the riches of his grace in regard to our salvation. We did nothing. We found we could do nothing. We gave nothing. We found we could give nothing. And we found, to our surprise, that it was a question of faith saying, I believe what God tells me. Now, faith doesn't save us. Faith is the vehicle through which God is able to dispense his grace. And he says it's by grace we're saved. Then he adds that little phrase, through faith. And so the soul that's brought to the point of repentance, of saying, I don't want this lifestyle anymore, what shall I do about it? The grace of God steps in. and says, look, there's a way for you to get rid of that problem regarding your sins. See how God works? See how clever he is? How sensitive to man's needs he is? Brings us to the point where we can do nothing of ourselves and we recognize it. And then he says, boy, look at my grace. The riches of his grace, the fullness, the immensity of his grace moves into a human life and brings forgiveness of sins. And when we have that forgiveness, we realize that that's just what we needed. Because God's grace not only brings forgiveness of sins, but it brings the power to do what we wanted to do in the first place, and that was to live a life that was pleasing to God. And so those of us who know Christ can be thankful for the riches of his grace in the past. The fact that we have our sins forgiven is dependent entirely on the grace of God. No human effort. The fact that I've done things, given things, or even somebody may have prayed for me, whatever these reasons may be, God says there's only one grounds on which I can ever forgive sins, and that's you accept what I offer in grace. And if we haven't accepted that, if we haven't come to know Christ through the grace of God, then we do not have forgiveness of sin. And that problem will still remain. We may be on the verge of repentance. We may be ready to make a change. But without an application of the grace of God in our lives, nothing's going to happen. Because he says it's by grace. He is saved through faith. And as he thinks of the cross, redemption through his blood, he says, look, sinner, here's the immensity of my grace. And you realize, and we were reminded this morning, for God so loved the world. And you can see, well, the Bible talks about the immensity of his grace, because everybody and anybody in the world can be saved by the immensity of the grace of God. But as believers, I think there is something even more beautiful when we think of the grace of God. You see, I didn't make the change in the text, but it is a change. And you remember, as we read Ephesians chapter 1, we read the words accepted in the beloved. The correct translation of that word is engraced in the beloved. When the riches of the grace of God give us redemption and forgiveness through the blood of Christ, we enter into a sphere of grace that we never leave. Or we can lose the enjoyment of it. But we are engraced in the beloved, and believe it today, we are moving in a sphere, constantly in a sphere of God's grace. What does that mean to me then? Well, you remember the problem that Paul had later in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 12. He had something bothering him. He refers to it as a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that really bothered him. And it's got to have bothered him, because he makes a particular point of going into the presence of God about it. And he says, Lord, take it away. I'm fed up with this thing, whatever it was. Remember the reply that he got back? The Lord of glory, graciously said to his servant, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace, the grace of the eternal God dispensed from his riches through the person of Christ, is enough for you, Paul. He says, in fact, Paul, there's another principle at play.
My strength, the strength of God, is made perfect through weakness, is matured through the very weakness, Paul, that you are suffering. Think about this phrase, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, as I understand the word sufficient, I know when I was a boy, I could eat. I could now, but I'm not allowed to. I could eat. I'd go to bed about 8 o'clock with a book and a plate of sandwiches. And when the sandwiches run out and I hadn't finished my book, I'd shout downstairs. And my poor mother, long-suffering mother, would come up with another plate of sandwiches. But when I went out to tea and to have tea with anybody, I had very strict warnings. You can always have some more when you come home, but don't eat at Mrs. So-and-so's like you eat at home. And sometimes when, mind you, I used to have plenty of exercise and get rid of it all, my mother would say, look, you've had sufficient. What does that mean? Just enough. Just enough. You realize what we're saying here? My grace is just enough for you. And we don't get grace for today's problems tomorrow. And we don't get grace today for tomorrow's problems. When we have those things that get hold of us and oppress us, out of the gloom of the experience comes these words, my grace is sufficient for you. And if you're like me, you think back in life and you think, boy, there were so many things that I would have loved not to have passed through. And it would have been lovely if I'd have said, Lord, I don't like this. You know, how about you take it away from me? And he said, okay, Graham, let's move it. Huh. He says to me and to you, you're going through it. Because I want a better person to come out the other side. And what do we learn in that experience? My grace. That favor that is dispensed by God is enough for the problems of the day. Sometimes we get problems that could easily overtake us as believers. Talking about joy, as Greg was, you know, there are times when it seems as though life would rob us of that joy. But out of the gloom of the occasion, as I've said, comes these words, my grace is sufficient for you. Whatever experience God takes us through, however harmful it may seem to us, however painful, however it weighs down upon us, and it must have been weighing on Paul, because he wasn't a complainer, he wasn't a whiner, but he says, Lord, I've had enough of this. Paul, my grace is just enough for you. And you see, here's the practical side of being engraced. We never leave that atmosphere of grace. Sometimes we forget we're in it. And sometimes we complain. And sometimes we'd be grateful if the Lord would just lift the occasion from us and give us all peace and comfort and tranquility again, you see. But he does. And he gives that peace and tranquility in the experience by saying, my grace is just enough for you. And if I might just address a few remarks to the younger members of the company, I suggest this is a lesson you learn at your age. And God is not going to take everything away from you that is unpleasant. He's not going to sort of go before you and make the path a bed of roses. You can be sure of that. If you're a believer, God is going to use the experiences of life to make your conformity to the image of his Son. But in the middle of all those things comes this clarion call from heaven, my grace is sufficient for you. It's just enough, and you'll get it when you need it. What happened with the people of the manna? When they needed it, God gave it. Don't keep it, it'll go bad. And just as they had a need, God met it. And so, as we live in this sphere of grace, as we enjoy the riches of His grace, we've got to realize that it's available for us at any time when we find the experiences of life overtaking us. But did you notice that's the present? So in the past, in our lives, the riches of His grace have brought us forgiveness and redemption. In the present, the riches of His grace meet every need we have. That's why when we go to Hebrews, we read that verse that we quote so often. Come boldly before the throne. What throne? The throne of grace. Why? That we might obtain mercy and grace to help. When? In time of need. There's that principle again. The throne of grace is forever open for us to reach into the treasury of God and draw some of that grace into our own experience. See how careful the Bible is in the use of these terms? How lovely to have a throne of grace. Oh, we have a throne of mercy sometimes when we need that too. But we have a throne of grace that we can cast ourselves before and ask for mercy and for grace to help in time of need. God doesn't give it if we don't need it. If we need it, it's there for us in plentiful. But listen, what did we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7? That in the ages to come, that's the future, obviously, that He might show, notice it, the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Isaiah wrote, for since the beginning of the world, man hath not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen. O God, besides thee, what He hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. And the Paul picks this up. And he says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And then he goes on to say that the Spirit is the medium by which God explains and expounds some of these things to us. Now don't ask me, please, to expound this verse. I find it beyond human comprehension. How can I talk about the exceeding riches of His grace? I can look at His grace now. I can look at incidents in my own life where God has moved in grace. But the exceeding riches of His grace in the ages to come? I can't explain that to you. I can't expound that verse. The only thing I would point out is notice the source is the same. That once the goodness of God has brought us into that precious relationship with Christ, then the grace of God overwhelms us. And in the ages to come, and notice we have the grace and the goodness of God coming together in this verse, that the riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I don't know what it's going to be like to have the exceeding riches of His grace. If it's anything better than the dispensation of His grace now, it's going to be wonderful. But I can't explain it to you. When my father hit 65, I felt sorry for the old fella. I was in my early 30s, and I thought I'd better help him, you know. He's going to have a culture shock. He's now 65. He's now officially retired. He's going to need some help. So I thought, well, you know, I'm into books and I enjoy books. I'll go and buy him a book. I figured, well, that'll help him cope. Well, there was a book out written by a fellow by the name of George Henderson, who writes under the pen name of Henry d'Urberville, called The Best Is Yet to Be. So I thought, now that'll encourage him. So I bought him this book, The Arrogance of Youth, eh? Bought him this book in order to help him cope with old age. The best is yet to be. And really, there's no better commentary on this verse than to quote the title of that book to you. We think that God has been great to us now. We think of the enjoyment of his grace. And it's not even the best. That's to come. The exceeding riches of his grace. We've a tremendous God. And he wants to move into human lives. Remember, we started by God enriching human lives. No other philosophy does that. No other human religion does that. But our God moves, first of all, with the riches of his goodness and brings us to repentance. Moves with the riches of his grace and saves us. And brings us into a situation where we day by day enjoy the fullness of his grace. And even more so, that in the years to come, in the ages to come, notice it's plural, ages, one after the other, after the other, after the other, throughout eternity, the exceeding riches of his grace are going to be mine to enjoy. Well, that's as it might be. My mind is lost when I think about that. What I lay hold on today is the simple text of Paul's, my grace is sufficient for you. Now we have to sing 202, of course, after sharing these things together. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. But now I see, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. 202. Be seated. It's 12:06, so next time I go over time, please remember I have a little bit of credit. Let's bow in prayer. Father, what can we say as we come into thy presence? Things that we have thought about this morning have been beyond human comprehension. To realize that there is a God who is willing to move towards us in every favor that he can bestow. We bless thee that the fountain head of thy grace is Christ. That we're given grace to help in time of need, because he is our Lord and Savior. And even as we gaze into the future, Father, we can still see thy grace coming from and through him. As we look into the future, Father, there is little we know, little that we can understand, but we bless thee that we will be in thy presence with thy Son. But Father, we need to know and appreciate that in life today there is grace available to us. That favor of thine that moves into a human life that is in suffering or under pressure or under stress. And that says to us, fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. And Father, this is the grace that we experience, is the constant companionship that is ours because we know Christ. We commit thy word to thee and ask that it might be a challenge, a blessing, and an encouragement to every heart bowed before thee today. We thank thee in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.